Well, good morning. As Jay said, I'm Liam, the pastoral assistant here. Our pastor is off in Bryan this weekend, and it's my privilege to open the Word of God with you. And the Word we're opening to today will be Ruth chapter 2. And the book of Ruth is really a story about a family in crisis, a family walking through the most difficult time of their lives. And today, as we open it, I want to kind of ask the question together, what earthly difference does God make for those who are suffering? What earthly difference does God make for those who are suffering? I think sometimes, especially in the church, we can be really good about talking about and understanding the eternal difference that God makes, and that's important, and we should focus on that and talk about that. But this chapter in Ruth 2 is primarily concerned with the earthly difference God makes for those walking through pain and tragedy. So if you remember from our time in Ruth chapter 1 a few weeks ago, we left off with Naomi bitter and hopeless. Just one thing after another for her. First, there was a famine, so she had to move her family into a foreign nation, and then she lost her husband and her two sons. It's not only a source of emotional pain and grief, but it brings this fear and uncertainty about the future. She doesn't have any sons. She doesn't have a husband to provide for her, to care for her. She really has no security for the days ahead. And yet, in the midst of that pain, this young Moabite woman named Ruth, whom the book is named after, she comes to Naomi. She had married one of Naomi's sons who had died, so she's walking through grief too. And she gives Naomi her wholehearted, unsolicited, and unconditional commitment. It's this beautiful, beautiful commitment she gives this woman who she had no need to do that for. So chapter 1 concluded as they entered Bethlehem together. They returned to the promised land, and they found a harvest taking place. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 2, if you want to use that pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you'll find our text on page 222. So chapter 2, page 222. Follow along as I read Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." They answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to the people you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. What earthly difference does God make for those who are suffering? I think the answer we find in our text this morning from Ruth chapter 2 is this: God uses his people to provide for the destitute. God uses his people to provide for the destitute. Now, destitute, it's kind of a fancy word, usually just means being poor, material poverty. In my use here, I mean it to include anything from physical poverty to emotional pain, the spiritual reality, all those different things are wrapped up in that word here. God uses his people to provide for the destitute. We'll break that down into 3 points this morning as we break down our text. First, the initiative of Ruth. Secondly, the kindness of Boaz. And third, the promise of a redeemer. The initiative of Ruth, the kindness of Boaz, and the promise of a redeemer. If you're a note taker, you'll find those headings helpful, I hope. So first, Ruth takes the initiative. The harvest is going on. They're back in Bethlehem. But their problems aren't solved yet because they're still hungry. Remember, they've been living through a famine, and they come home to Bethlehem, and there's a harvest taking place. Great news. But they don't have husbands or sons who can go and work in the fields and provide for them in the harvest, do the work that would normally be for the male in the relationship. And so Ruth, with really a good deal of bravery, she asks Naomi if she can go glean for food in the fields. That probably doesn't strike you as a particularly brave act, but I think we understand the practice of gleaning in the ancient Near East. You'll see that it really was. So back in these days, this is long before John Deere tractors and combines and all the really amazing technology we have that makes our farming today so efficient, so effective. Back in these days, farmers would just hire out reapers to go out in the field and to cut down the harvest. And the more efficient the reapers were, really the less of the crop they missed, the more money the farmer made. The more food that they gathered, the more money they made. It's really simple math. But here's the thing. For the Israelites, God had given a command in Leviticus chapter 19 that the reapers should not cut right up to the edge. So really the command was that they were to be imprecise in the way they harvested. Some of you who are farmers are probably, you know, shaking at that idea. It doesn't sound like a good idea. But that's what God commanded his people to do in the Old Testament. To be imprecise so that those in need, and Leviticus specifically mentions the foreigner and the poor, they could follow after the reapers and gather up their own food from what's left behind. This past fall, my wife and I went out to Attledew Farms and picked up some pumpkins. We made the mistake of going after Halloween, so there were not many good pumpkins to choose from, and we really had to do a lot of work walking around in their big pumpkin patch, finding a good pumpkin to take home. Maybe some of you have been apple picking late in the year, and you realize it's a lot of work to find the good apples that are left over. because the reapers, so to speak, have already been through. It's pretty similar to what it looked like to glean for people like Ruth here in the Old Testament. It wasn't a handout of free food. It wasn't like a booth people could just come to and get food when they asked for it. They had to work for it. They had to put their own sweat equity in by walking the fields themselves and gathering what they could. But don't think it was easy for farmers either. I mean, this is a pretty big expectation to put on those who own the fields, because if they're supposed to be imprecise in their harvesting, they're just leaving money out in the fields. Maybe the poor, I mean, don't even come by your area, so you're just watching your crop decay, that money just kind of getting burned away. So it shouldn't come as a surprise that a lot of farmers didn't follow this command. Even in the promised land, they did not follow this command oftentimes because they didn't want to lose the money. Maybe they didn't care so much about the poor. Maybe they would have their reapers chase off people who were following them. It's actually a common practice. They would instruct their reapers who were harvesting the crop to chase people off if they were following them because they didn't want them to be, in their minds, stealing part of their harvest. So it makes sense, really, when Ruth says, I'll go and glean in whose sight I find favor, because she might not find favor. She's well aware. There's plenty of farmers that don't really care about her and would happily have their harvesters chase her off their land. I mean, and not only because she's taking some of the harvest for herself, but she's a foreigner. They don't care necessarily about some young Moabite girl who wants a meal. And it even reminds us in verse 2, Ruth the Moabite. So maybe if she was an Israelite, they'd be more inclined to help her. But this is someone from a foreign land that's often the enemies of Israel. So they didn't care if she wanted some of their harvest. So this is a brave thing Ruth is doing, to go out into these foreign fields and try her luck, bring home some food. Last time when we were in chapter 1, I mentioned that sometimes we can use difficulty as an excuse for selfishness or laziness. Sometimes when we're going through pain or tragedy, we focus in on ourselves in a way that is unhealthy. I don't want to sound callous or harsh, because you should, when you're going through difficulty, make sure you have what you need. You shouldn't neglect yourself. But I just can't help but think how easy it would have been for Ruth to just sit home and hope things change. And she's lost her husband. She's in a foreign country. She's a young woman who normally wouldn't have to do this kind of thing. It's dangerous for her. She's vulnerable. She could easily just talk to Naomi and rattle off a slew of excuses. Like, you know, I'm young. I'm a woman. I'm grieving. I don't know the people around here. I'm a Moabite. Maybe you should go. Or maybe we should just sit and wait and hope things change. She doesn't say any of those things. Ruth, she gets up, she takes the initiative, and she goes out to get some food. She doesn't use her grief as an excuse for inaction. So kind of in view of Ruth here, and in view of the practice of gleaning, I want to pause for a second and just kind of address what this looks like in our own time. Because Leviticus 19 is certainly God's word for us, but in a different way, because we're not a nation like Israel was that is particularly centered on God. The church is God's people today rather than any nation. And there's a lot of things I could say, frankly, about the factors involved in poverty, in joblessness, the difficulties you face when you're an immigrant. I realize I'm not a sociologist. It's not necessarily my job to tell you what political policies to support, or what are even best suited to help those in need. But I think here we learn a few clear and helpful principles for helping the needy in our own communities. And these principles should affect what we do and how we weigh policies that are proposed at the local, state, and national level. So really just three quick principles for you. First of all, give help to those in need. Give help to those in need. It's one of the most basic things we see in this passage from the practice of gleaning. It's incredibly obvious. We are called to give help to those in need. Don't be like the farmers who disobeyed the command because they were greedy, because they were self-centered. Poverty and the plight of the immigrant were important enough to God that he commanded the Israelites to care for them at their own expense, their own loss. We shouldn't neglect them either. That's the first thing. Give help to those in need. The second thing, give help that is more than a handout. Give help that is more than a handout. So handouts, emergency food rations, sending money, they do have a place in extreme situations when immediate aid is needed, but even then only as a temporary solution. There's a helpful book, if you're interested in learning more about this, called When Helping Hurts. And the point really is a lot of times helping can hurt because we can create dependency with a handout. A handout can be dehumanizing. That's why God instituted this practice of gleaning for Israel. Because then the hungry and the foreigner could put themselves in a situation when they could earn their meal by working to collect it. It doesn't take away their agency, their honor, in which they're just kind of a hungry mouth to feed. It recognizes they're an image bearer of God, capable of work, created to work. So we're not an agrarian society like Israel was, so providing help that's not a handout is going to take some creativity because we can't just leave corners of our fields open for the poor and the foreigner to come grab from. It's going to look different. But maybe particularly if you're here and you're a business owner, think creatively, how can you use your business to practice this principle? I don't think it means you leave, you know, a stack of dollar bills next to the register and say, hey, come and take them, right? Because this is about enabling. It's about providing an opportunity for those in need to earn what they need. And so I can't stand up here and give you really specific, clear instructions for your business or your situation on how to do that. But prayerfully consider it. Be creative. Consider how you can use your position to provide opportunities for those in need to get help. And then our third and final principle, give help to those who are near to you before you help those who are far from you. Give help to those who are near to you before you help those who are far from you. This is an idea, a principle that shows up in all kinds of biblical commands. The fancy name for it sometimes is moral proximity. And the idea is that you owe a greater responsibility to help the poor and the hungry of Wolfirth, Lubbock, and Ropesville, Texas, than you do to those in, say, Dallas, Texas. And the reason for that is because you know the needs in your own community far better than you know them in a different place. I'm not saying, you know, don't go overseas and help the needy. Do that. Absolutely do that. Help those, especially overseas that are starving, that are having difficulty getting by, that need to hear the gospel. Do those things. But first, make sure you're not neglecting your own community. You are first responsible to care for those who are near to you before those who are far from you. Gleaning was about local relief. And then in all of that, watch your heart. Watch your heart, because sometimes our tendency is to think that those who are poor or hungry are really just lazy. I know I've had that sin in my own heart. Brothers and sisters, worry about the log in your own eye before you worry about the speck in a homeless person's eye, someone who's hungry. We can't just say God helps those who help themselves and use that as an excuse to ignore the problems of others. As James says, faith without works is dead. Talk is cheap. Do we actually live it? We're called to be deeply involved. So watch your heart. And what's wonderful is we have all of this modeled for us in Boaz. Which brings us to our second point, the kindness of Boaz. So for most of the book of Ruth, Ruth, I would say, is the hero character. She's the closest we have to that. Her selflessness, her bravery, her commitment to Naomi, it's incredible. It's unbelievable. When we look just at chapter 2, I mean, we're impressed with Ruth. As I said, she takes the initiative, but it's Boaz who steals the limelight. And before he shows up, we already know a little about him. In verse 1, he's described as a worthy man. A more literal translation might be a man of substance, which could either mean, could be a commendation on his character or it could mean that he's wealthy, that he's well off. And for Boaz, I think we see here that both are true. He's the owner of a farming operation, clearly a sign of wealth, clearly a wealthy man. But he comes out, he visits with his reapers, he calls out to them, "The Lord be with you." It's the first words we hear out of his mouth. So even from the start, we have this really clear and positive impression of Boaz. And that impression only gets better and better and better as we continue on. So he recognizes Ruth, an unfamiliar face in his fields. And you can imagine Ruth gleaning after the reapers, being nervous. Here's Boaz. This is the owner of the operation. She didn't know who he was at this point. This is the owner operation. If anyone's going to kick me out, it's going to be him. But rather than driving her away like so many others would have, he makes it clear she's welcome to glean on his property. He shows her this incredible kindness. And when mealtime comes, Boaz, he invites her to eat alongside him, to share in all kinds of good food. And you can imagine Ruth, who's been hungry for so long, just blown away by his generosity. I mean, even in verse 16, he tells his reaper to be deliberately careless in their work, so she's got plenty to glean from. And when she gets home to Naomi, she's got an ephah of barley. Maybe you're less familiar with ancient Near Eastern measurements. But an ephah today would be, imagine if you had 6 1-gallon milk jugs full of grain. That's about how much she's bringing home. And I'm thinking, how does she carry all that? Goodness gracious. I mean, she left for a day and she came back with weeks and weeks of food. Even that's not the end of Boaz's kindness. Verse 23, he tells us that he let them continue to glean in the fields until the end of the harvest. So day after day, he's just providing for them a steady source of food for almost 2 months is how long the harvest took. 2 months of them never worrying about where their food's going to come from. There's no expiration date to his generosity. This guy he gets better and better. It's the kindness of Boaz, and he's showing us that God uses his people to provide for the destitute. Boaz is a faithful follower of God, and in many ways, he models for us the heart that drives our care for those in need. Boaz knew God's laws about gleaning in the fields. He knew them, but he could have easily found a loophole or an excuse. He could have obeyed God's law in really a grudging, kind of unhappy kind of way. He could have told Ruth to hurry up and to just get what she needs. He could have made her feel really unwelcome, been hostile to make sure that she doesn't come back. He could have just ignored her. No, he went above and beyond. He went far up and far over any expectation that Ruth could have had. See, here's the thing. The commands of God show us what is good and what is right. We can follow them to the letter and entirely miss the point. God uses his people to provide for the destitute, not because we're the only ones in a position to do anything. There's plenty of non-Christian organizations around the world that really do wonderful humanitarian work, that do all the things I talked about in our first point, all those principles. They do those things really well. God commands his people to do these things, to be involved, so that they might display the riches of his love and grace in a way that no NGO or relief effort can. I'm just struck as I read this by how much of this chapter is dialogue. Boaz, he sits down, he has a conversation with Ruth. He tells her he's heard about what she's done for Naomi. He talks to her about the Lord and the refuge that he provides. He helps her in her grief. Verse 13, Ruth says, "You've comforted me and spoken kindly to me." God's people aren't just another charity. It's because we know our God, we are able to show his love and his care in a way that no one else can. So that the world sees us, they see what God is like. Boaz very clearly models the love, the faithfulness, the abundant grace found in the God of Israel. And he even shows us what that God is like. See, when we feel the reality of our sin, the guilt that comes with it, and we confess and we repent, and we sometimes have this idea that God kind of grudgingly nods his head and forgives us. Like he knows he has to accept us, but he would rather not. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, God doesn't just allow you grudging admission to glean in his fields. He welcomes you to his table to join in his feast. He invites you in. He lavishes his grace upon his people. He sets a banquet for them. He delights in them. Boaz so clearly displays to us how compassionate and generous our God is with his grace. Friends, I hope you know that God. I hope you know that God. If the God in your mind is this grudging, partial, apathetic God, let me invite you to know the God of unbound love and grace. This is a God who's given us his word, who's calling us to repent of sin and trust in him. And don't believe the lie that living apart from him, that living for yourself offers a greater feast than at the table of God. Get to know this God. Learn about him from his word, and I pray he'll give you eyes to see that there's no joy in this world. There's no abundance that's guaranteed. But in the presence of this God, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And he's bought that for us by the blood of his own Son. He proved his love for us. He gave us the greatest generosity we could have imagined by sending Christ to die in our place. That's the gospel. That's who God is. I pray that you know him. You get to know him. And it's because Boaz knew that God that he showed such generosity and love to this strange Moabite woman. He's like a reservoir, just filled with the love of God, with the image of God and his glory, with the knowledge of God's covenant, faithfulness, and kindness. So he was glad to show the same kind of love to this young, random Moabite woman he'd never met before. Same should be true of us. Our care for those in grief, in pain, in poverty, and from foreign lands must be driven by our joy that God saved us from the hardest grief, the greatest pain, and the deepest poverty. He has saved us in Christ. And so we do these things not because we're trying to earn God's approval, but because we know that we have that approval in Christ, that we love our God and we want others to experience the riches of his grace too. What's awesome, what I think is really, really cool, is here in Ruth chapter 2, that's exactly what happens. The kindness of Boaz points Ruth and Naomi to the kindness of God. In verse 20, Naomi rejoices with Ruth and says, "May he," that's Boaz, "be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." That word kindness, you might be familiar, it's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. And it's one of those rich, beautiful, full words that every commentator on the Hebrew language I read just says, man, I wish we could capture this in English, but we can't. It's this rich, beautiful word that ultimately the point is about the wonderful covenant faithfulness of God. And in view of Boaz's great kindness, Naomi turns and rejoices in God's hesed, his kind and wonderful, abundant faithfulness to his promises. So because she sees what Boaz has done, she gets a glimpse of who God is. And that kindness of God hasn't stopped yet. God has more coming for Naomi and Ruth. And we find that in our third and our final point, the promise of a redeemer. So when Ruth gets home to Naomi. She has all kinds of good news to share. You can just imagine her like gushing about the wonderful qualities of Boaz. I mean, he loves the Lord. He's kind to outsiders. He recognized an unfamiliar face in his fields. He's a great boss. He eats with his workers. He's over the top generous. There's no expiration date to his generosity. Just all these things we saw throughout chapter 2. This amazing man, Boaz. I mean, he's like Robin Hood, Captain America, and like St. Augustine, like all rolled into one. Like amazing, amazing guy. But for all of that, the thing that gets Ruth and Naomi most excited is when they learn he's a redeemer. They learn he's a redeemer. It's a word, especially in a church context today, we kind of have a lot of baggage, a lot of meaning behind it. But in those days, it wasn't something people just used to talk about God and the redemption he offers. It was actually a word used to describe as a title for a family member with a special responsibility. So sometimes you'll hear it in the Old Testament referred to as a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was a family member that kind of acted as an in-house security system. So for members of their clan. So they were responsible for protecting and helping vulnerable clan members. So if you've lost your land or you're broke and you've been forced to sell yourself into slavery, maybe you've been the victim of an injustice, all kinds of difficulties that could arise in that society, it's the duty of the redeemers to get you the protection and the help that you need. Someone who's supposed to provide really exactly the kind of security that Ruth and Naomi are so desperate for. So throughout this chapter, Boaz has been on kind of a trajectory, right? He started here, he was a kind landowner who let Ruth glean in his fields. And then he elevated a little bit and he's a benefactor. He's providing consistent source of food. And now he's elevated to an entirely new level. Now he might be their redeemer. So you have to remember, even though chapter 2 has gone far better than chapter 1, chapter 1 was grief after grief after grief, this has gone better, but they're still in a state of crisis. Naomi and Ruth are still in a state of crisis. The original problem, the famine, is over. That problem took a distant second to everything else that happened to them in Moab. It was there that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. Her sons died, one of whom was Ruth's husband. Ruth was left without a husband. She was left childless. It's a sad and dangerous position for two women to find themselves in. This isn't a Disney movie. It's not like Ruth just needs a man to sweep her off her feet and fill the hole of romance in her heart and have babies and live happily ever after. No, children were a livelihood in this day. Children were a livelihood, a security for the future. Because one day, although Boaz is great, he's providing food now, one day Ruth's going to be too old to glean in the field. She's not going to be able to provide for herself and for Naomi. So children were a blessing from the Lord in part because they provided a security for their family members in the future. So now, Boaz may not only be able to help them from being hungry, but as a redeemer, he may actually be in a position to solve the most pressing problem they have. Because one of the positions a redeemer could put himself in, is not under obligation to do it, but he could, if he chose to, practice what's called a leveret marriage. A leveret marriage. You see that in the Old Testament. A redeemer would marry a widow in order to provide a child. You really see that probably in Luke chapter 20 when Jesus is talking with the Sadducees and they're quizzing him on the resurrection. They say, this man was married 7 times and they all died. Which one, or woman was married 7 times? Which man will she be married to? It's because each of these men was practicing a leveret marriage, being married to her, providing a child, her security for the future. So that's true. If Boaz is in a position to do that, to be a husband and one day a father, this is real cause for hope for Naomi and Ruth. And it's no wonder they're getting excited. At the end of chapter 1, right, they had that little spark of hope. There's a harvest taking place. Something good has finally happened. Now that spark should be catching a little bit. Now they've got a real concrete possibility of lasting security for the future. They've got a redeemer. And so we see kind of the same pattern as chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, there was this new hope. The harvest time had come. Here at the end of chapter 2, there's a new hope, a possible redeemer. But the storyline, I think, of the book is toying with us a little bit. Because there are real concrete hopes in a harvest and a possible redeemer. Those are good things worth celebrating. But they are nothing compared to the ultimate hope this story is driving towards. Because the book of Ruth is one story situated among a much greater story. It's the story of the coming of the Savior of the world. And the events of this book are a crucial link in that chain. It's a link that ensures the line is preserved, because Boaz and Ruth will have a child, and he will have a descendant, King David, and he will have a descendant, King Jesus. The story is about the coming of the Messiah. And Boaz, he was a special man. He was a special man. And yet for all of his kindness, his godliness, and his generosity, Boaz's greatest accomplishment, his most significant accomplishment, is still to come. It's when he has a child with Ruth, and because of that child, one day, down the line of descendants, a far greater Redeemer will be born. Not one just for a family, but for the whole world, for all those who will turn and trust in him. Naomi and Ruth are getting excited, but there's far more hope in front of them than they could have ever dreamed. And for those in Christ, in the midst of our sorrows, it's true as well. Because the Redeemer has come. The book of Ruth is a story of a family in crisis. But even more, it's the story of a God who works unimaginable redemption through grievous pain. It's a story of sadness. It's a story that has God's fingerprints all over it. So look up at verse 3 in chapter 2. See, Ruth, she sets out and she gleans in the fields, and she happened to come to Boaz's field. She happened to come to Boaz's field. Now, in Hebrew, actually, the most literal translation would be her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. Her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. How fortunate, right? How fortunate. I mean, Ruth, she can make a killing in Vegas with odds like that. She just chanced upon the field of a man who would allow her to glean. She just chanced upon the field of a man who would actually provide in abundance for months. She chanced upon the field of a man who was a redeemer for their family. That was chance. I think, again, the author's toying with us a little bit. Of course it wasn't chance. It's the wonderful sovereignty of God caring for this family beyond anything they could have even known to pray for. So what earthly difference does God make? Naomi was convinced the end of chapter 1, that God had at best abandoned her and at worst cursed her. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. She was incredibly bitter. And now she's got a little more information. And the bitterness and the anger that filled her at the end of chapter 1, beginning to give way to trickles of hope and joy. And even she doesn't know the flood of blessing that's coming. It's a reminder to us not to worry about the scoreboard when the game isn't over yet. It's a reminder that the God who holds the story, holds every page along the way, that he knows what he's doing, and even in the midst of our pain, we can trust him. This past week, the church worldwide mourned the loss of our brother Billy Graham, a man who unashamedly preached the gospel to over 200 million people. I think it's only fitting that we close now with his words ringing in our ears, words that guided him through difficulties in his own life in which I pray will guide you to. Here's what our brother Billy Graham said. We can be certain that God will give us the strength and resources we need to live through any situation in life that he ordains. We can be certain that God will give us the strength and resources we need to live through any situation in life that he ordains. The will of God will never take us, where the grace of God cannot sustain us. The will of God will never take us, where the grace of God cannot sustain us. That's the earthly difference that God makes. He sustains us, and he calls us to trust him in the storm, knowing he is Lord over all, and that one day we will see him face to face and rest in our Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, as we have opened to your word, we are amazed at what you had coming for Naomi and for Ruth. Birth of a child that would secure their hope for the future. And even that, Lord, pales in comparison to the amazing hope we have coming in Christ. Pray, God, we would be bold and faithful and caring for the destitute in our own world, in our own society. And I pray, God, in our own pain and difficulty, we would trust you. We would know that you are good, that you hold the end of the story in every page along the way. I pray that hope would fill us and guide us in Christ's name. Amen.